right, good morning, everyone. I'm going to read the scripture this morning. And as you know, we've been working our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians. We come today to the last bit of chapter 4. So I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 this morning. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 is the passage for this morning. If you'd like to turn there and follow along as I read, I'd encourage you to do that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. I have the NIV. Your version might be slightly different, but you can follow along very well, I'm sure. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 says this. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So when I came to know the Lord back in 1978, there was quite a bit of interest in Bible prophecy, in the idea of what's going to happen at the end, in end times events. Hal Lindsey may be a name that's familiar to you. Hal Lindsey wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth in 1970, I think it was. And that book was eventually turned into a movie near the end of the 70s in 1979. But The Late Great Planet Earth took into consideration some of the current events that were happening at that time in the late 70s, early 70s really, and on into the late 70s, took those current events into consideration and tried to connect those current events with the end times events that were found in the scriptures. And so Hal Lindsey focused on passages out of the books of Daniel and Ezekiel and Revelation. And he seemed to be suggesting, he wasn't really a date setter, but he seemed to be suggesting that these events that we were seeing around us, you know, were going to actually play themselves out perhaps in the 1980s. And so there was a lot of interest in Bible prophecy at the time. But for myself, as a new believer, I didn't really have a whole lot of interest in it because being new to the faith, there was so much other stuff that I was learning for the very first time, and I was concerned enough with how to live my life here and now that the prospects of what might happen in the future, you know, just didn't hold that much weight with me. Now, more recently, there's a series of books that were written by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins called the Left Behind series, and those books have stirred up a lot of interest in prophecy as well, and particularly as it relates to the rapture of the church. And four of those books, of the Left Behind books, were also turned into movies as well. Now, all that is well and good, but I guess what has always kind of bothered me, and this is a generalization, a general statement, but what's kind of bothered me when it comes to the study of prophecy, beside the fact that it's so hard to understand, right? Because you got, here's one theory, and here's another theory, and what does it mean? I don't know. What do you think it means? And here's what I think. You know, beside the fact that it's so hard to understand, but what's really bothered me is the fact that it often seems that people are trying to figure out what's going to happen in the future so much that they do it without any real application to today. And it becomes more of just a, well, let's study this for information's sake. And if we're not applying the scripture, then really, you know, what good is it serving, right? It doesn't have to be that way, but I think it often is. You may know in what I'm talking about. You've probably met someone who is just absolutely fascinated to know whether some current world leader's name, when transliterated into Hebrew, adds up to 666, right? And, you know, 666, and that's the number. Or, you know, or whether, is the European Union that ten-horned beast of Daniel 7? You know, these are big issues, right? That's what some people want to know. There's other people that find great meaning in little things, in current events. You know, have you considered the Pope's hat and what that means for the future? You know, there's all kinds of stuff that's out there that people get get caught up with. And it seems that sometimes people are so concerned with the minutiae or the details about the events of the future that it's easy for us to lose sight of what is going on in our lives right here and now in the present. So maybe you know what I mean. There are sometimes there are people that are so determined to figure out the details of what's going to happen in the future that they really give little thought to what's happening today. Now, that is a generalization. That is not true for everyone. Maybe it's not true for most people, but you probably have met someone that you would have to say, you know, it's true for. The passage that we're going to look at this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that I read for you earlier, in that passage, we're going to see that the concern that these Thessalonian people had about the future was very much tied to what they were dealing with in the present in their lives. There was not this disconnect of, well, I have this now, and then there's this later. The two were very much tied together. And so the connection that Paul's going to make between the future events and what was happening in their lives right then and there was this. Paul wanted to be sure that the events of the future were viewed as a source of encouragement to the Thessalonians as they dealt with the present circumstances of their lives. Things were going to happen, no doubt about it. Things were going to happen into the future. But what Paul wanted to be sure about in the passage that we're going to look at this morning is that these people viewed the events of the future as a source of encouragement in what they were dealing with in their lives right then and there. Now, you'll remember last week that we talked about how the Thessalonians were allowing their belief that Jesus was coming back soon. They were allowing that belief to very much influence their present life and witness, and it was in a negative way. You remember we talked about how they were sure that Jesus was coming back, and so that because of the fact that they were so confident of that some had actually stopped working, and they were saying, what difference does it make? Jesus is coming back. Let's just get up on the roof and look to the sky and wait, right? Shirking all responsibility that they had in the presence. And Paul countered that, and we looked at this last week, by urging those folks to take those four actions that we talked about last week as they anticipated the coming of Christ. To love one another, right? To lead a quiet life, to mind their own business, and to work with their hands. We said some of those things seem mighty counterintuitive to the fact that Jesus is coming back. Where's the urgency? But apparently, there was another issue that these people were having to deal with when it came to the return of Christ. The particular issue that we're going to talk about today has to do with their loved ones who had passed away. Now, we all know, because we've experienced it close to us, no doubt, we all know that death is a very real part of life. It happens to all of us, doesn't it? We don't like to think about it. It's not a very pleasant thought. But you can count on less fingers of one hand of the people that are recorded in Scripture that never had to experience physical death. There are a few. But it's the rare exception to the rule. Death is very much a part of life. We know that there are very few who have not had to experience it. And so since the time that these folks in Thessalonica had trusted Christ from the influence that Paul had in their lives, it only makes sense that because death is a very real part of life, that some of those folks had had friends or family members who had died, who had passed away. They had experienced that. And what that did was it caused them to ask a question that went something like this. Now that a few of our friends have died, what happens to them? This is all brand new to us. You've told us to trust Jesus because of our eternal destiny, but now some have died, right? What happens to them? Do they miss out on the coming of the Lord? Do they miss out? Do they miss the boat, so to speak? Now, I think we can understand their concern. It would be quite natural. And as we saw last week, they were expecting the return of the Lord at any moment. And so they were concerned about those brothers and sisters, those family members, perhaps, who were no longer living. From verse 13 of chapter 4, which is where we're going to start this morning, it seems obvious that the Thessalonians were looking to Paul for answers. Look what it says. Brothers and sisters, Paul speaking, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Verse 13 tells us that the pagan world at that time had no real hope of life after death. Paul says, I don't want you to grieve like them. They have no hope, right? In fact, when Paul preached about the resurrection to this group of philosophers in the city of Athens who wanted to debate him on the issue, look what happened, Acts chapter 17. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. When they heard about this idea of a resurrection from the dead, some just turned their nose. They sneered at him. Are you kidding me? You really believe that, right? And Warren Wiersbe, in one of his commentaries on 1 Thessalonians, said that that was characteristic of the philosophy of the day, that a typical inscription on a pagan grave at that time in history might look something like this. It would say, I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. Not the most positive outlook on life, right? I was not, I became, I am not, who cares? Here 1 minute, gone the next for all of eternity. Not a very positive and uplifting outlook on life. We need to remember that this was the culture, this was the environment from which these new believers had come. And so it shouldn't surprise us then that they were concerned for these family members and friends who had passed away in that period of time between when they first heard about Jesus as Savior to the present time. They were concerned that some had passed away. And so Paul introduces this subject of believers who had passed away before Jesus came back, with a saying that he uses a total of six times in his writings. He writes there at the beginning of verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed. He says that six different times in the New Testament. This is just one of them. He says, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. And in that verse, he's really giving three reasons for bringing us up this topic. First of all, he wants to remove their ignorance on the topic. Don't be uninformed. Let me tell you about these people who have passed away, right? He also wants to give them a new perspective on grief. He doesn't want them to have that perspective like the rest of mankind, those who have no hope, but rather he wants them to have a perspective of grief on losing these loved ones that's unlike that of the world. And finally, he wants to give them hope. This is really the ultimate goal for Paul, because he expresses it later on at the end of the passage in verse 18 when he says this. He says, therefore, as a result of everything that I've written to you in this passage, encourage one another with these words. He wants to clear up their misunderstanding. He wants to give them a different perspective on their grief. But he also wants them to be able to encourage one another, right? He wants to be able to give them hope. So we want to look at these things one at a time. First of all, he wants to remove their ignorance. Specifically, he wants to remove their ignorance on this topic of fellow believers who have died before the return of Jesus. He doesn't want them to be ignorant or uninformed about those who sleep in death. Now, I think this is what he's going to spend the majority of his time on, trying to give them better information than what he's had before. The NIV uses the word death in verse 13. It says, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death. Now, the interesting thing is that the original language simply says those who have fallen asleep. The word death is not in there, right? But it's implied. It's implied that they've fallen asleep in death. We understand this idea of falling asleep as sort of an easier way of saying, instead of saying, well, he died, you know, or he kicked the bucket or whatever we might say, you know, it sort of softens the blow, right? It's what's called a euphemism. It's a nicer way of saying something, right? And so we understand this idea of falling asleep relating to death, but only the death of a believer. The same saying is used of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and verse 50 when he was stoned to death. It simply says he fell asleep. Well, we know he didn't just fall asleep. He fell asleep. Why? Because he got pelted with stones that killed him, right? That's why he fell asleep. It's used of Lazarus in John 11 and 11, who died as a result of an illness. Jesus himself said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. He was dead. He was 3 days in the tomb, and he smelled when they opened it up, right? He was not just sleeping, he was dead. It's used of Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5 and verse 39, who had passed away. We're not told how she had passed away, but it was Jesus again who said, the child is not dead, but asleep. And so believers who have died are said sometimes to have fallen asleep. Now, because of this, some groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Seventh-day Adventists have developed this doctrine that they call soul sleep. And the idea behind soul sleep simply says that when a person dies, his soul sleeps until the time of a future resurrection. And in that condition of soul sleep, a person is not aware of anything. They're not conscious in any way. Their soul is literally sleeping. It's kind of like this state of limbo where the body is dead and the soul is asleep. There's no consciousness. There's no awareness of anything that goes on around them. But the scripture has something to say otherwise, right? We know that's not the case. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. He said, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. When we die, if we know Christ as Savior, we are with the Lord. We're at home with the Lord. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. See, it's pretty clear that Paul knew that when he died physically, his spirit, or that immaterial part of what makes us who we are, that his spirit would depart from his physical body and go to be with Jesus. He would be in the presence of the Lord. James tells us the same thing in James chapter 2 and verse 26. As the body without the spirit is dead, because the spirit is gone, so faith without deeds is dead as well. And so, as I said, at death, the spirit leaves the body, and the body no longer functions. The spirit goes to be with the Lord if that person had trusted Christ as Savior during their time here on earth. And so verse 14 goes on to tell us what will happen when Jesus returns. Look what it says. It says, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. It's like Paul is saying to these Thessalonian people, hey, since we know that Christ was raised from the dead, then we also know that believers who die will also be raised from the dead. Paul told that to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. So he said this, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So in a sense, Christ was the first of many to be resurrected. Since he was raised, one day, the scripture tells us, we too will be raised. So Paul says that when Jesus returns for his bride, for the church, that he's going to bring with him those who had fallen asleep in him. Now, this is where we could get really bogged down. This is where the details could really, sort of get us snagged in the weeds. But that's not what I want to do this morning. We want these events of the future to influence the way we live right now. But in order to understand that and for you to have an understanding of where I'm coming from, it's probably necessary for me to tell you at least where I am in my current understanding of these events. And I told you, back in the 70s, I had very little interest in Bible prophecy, and I still have to say that that's true. It's not something that catches my interest. It's not something that I spend a whole lot of time studying. And so I actually had to go back to my ordination paper to look this up and say, what is it that I do believe about this? Not quite that bad, but I also want to tell you that here at Grace Bible Chapel, this, you know, the order of things at the end is not something that we have decided is a doctrine that we all have to agree with each other on. There is room for disagreement. And so whether you believe that Jesus is going to come back and take the church out before the tribulation, or whether you believe it's going to happen 3.5 years into the tribulation, or whether you believe that it's going to happen at the end of the tribulation, that's a decision that you can make for yourself. You're certainly free to disagree with me. But here's where I'm at, okay? I believe that the coming of Jesus with his saints that's referred to here in this passage is what most people would refer to as the rapture of the church. I believe, as I think Paul did, that this is an imminent event, meaning that it could happen at absolutely any time. I think Paul believed that as well. If you look at verse 15, you'll see that. Look what it says. It says, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. By saying that, Paul is saying this, we who are still alive will not precede those who have died. He seems to be saying that he believed that at the coming of Jesus could happen at any time, but he also expected to still be alive. We who remain, we who are left, he talks about. So what he's saying is that those believers who had passed away before, who had already died, would be resurrected and would meet the Lord in the air before those who were still alive. Paul expected to still be alive. Verse 16 gives more detail on that. It says this, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Notice, it's the Lord himself who will come. He's not going to send someone. It's Christ himself. He's coming himself. It says that he's going to leave the right hand of the throne of God where he has been interceding for us since his going back to heaven. He's going to leave the right hand of God. He's going to come back for his bride, for the church. And it might seem, as it did to me initially, that verse 16 is describing three different sounds, that it's a shout, that it's a voice of an archangel, and that it's the trumpet of God. But I actually think it's a description of one great big signal that from heaven that's going to identify the coming of Christ for his church. This past week, we have someone at our church that works down at the quarry in Northeast, and they were doing a shot this week, a blast, and so he invited me to come down and watch it. I'd never seen anything live before like that, and so I went down there, and the blast was going to be down in the big hole, and we drove up to the top, and I had a perfect view of it. And here I was expecting this big fanfare, 10, 9, 8, you know, it wasn't like that at all. They made sure everybody was clear, and then it was like fire in a hole. Fortunately, I had my video was going, and I caught it. But before they could do that, they had to make sure, first of all, that there was no one in the area, right? That's a given. But there were also these sirens that they sound in different intervals and at different times where they just want to make sure that everybody in the area knows what's going to happen, that it's unmistakable what's about to happen so they can steady the knickknacks on their shoulders. It's not that bad. I felt the ground move a little bit, but I can't imagine that anyone nearby felt it so much. But it's like something big's about to happen, right? And we want people to know. And so at the quarry, that's how they do it. But, you know, when Jesus returns, it's going to be a great signal from heaven. One commentator characterized verse 16 like this. He said, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shout of command and an archangel-like voice, even with the voice of a trumpet of God himself. But no matter what we might say, it is going to be one spectacular announcement. So what's going to happen? It seems very clear that the dead in Christ will rise first. These are the same people as those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, I believe, from verses 14 and 15. And this was really what the Thessalonians were concerned about. What happens to these people who died before Jesus came back? We thought he was coming back soon, and now they've died. What's going to happen to these people, right? Paul wants them to know that even though they had passed away, there's going to be no disadvantage at all for those people. In fact, those who die before the Lord returns for his church will be raised even before those who are still living and are changed. It refers to a resurrection of the body when the immaterial part and the spirit, or the spirit and the soul, whether, you know, depending on how you view that, when the immaterial part is going to be reunited with a resurrected and glorified body. It's a beautiful thing. It really is. Verse 17 goes on to kind of finish the details of the story. Look what it says. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Again, it would be really easy to get caught up, to get stuck in the weeds here by asking what I think are the wrong questions. Some people want to know, where does Jesus take the resurrected saints and the saints who are still alive? Does he take them back to heaven with him? Or do they meet in the air and then come right back down to earth so that they can go through the tribulation? Again, these are things that we all have to decide for ourselves, right? Does he meet them in the air and then come right back down to earth? Regardless of the answer to those questions, the thing that I think Paul really wants them to know and really wants them to understand is that this is a permanent reunion. It's a permanent meeting. And so we will be with the Lord for how long? Forever. We'll be with the Lord forever. And so, as we said, Paul wants to remove the ignorance of the Thessalonian people on this topic of these fellow believers who had died before the return of Christ. He does that by outlining some of the key events that that will happen when Jesus comes back for his church. But besides just removing their ignorance, he also wants to give them a different perspective on their grief. We have to go all the way back to verse 13 to see this, and so let me remind you of what it said. It said this, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who fall asleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind." We can't forget that placing their faith in Christ had made a huge difference and brought about huge changes in the lives of these Thessalonian believers. They had come from a very pagan culture. And we looked already about this prevailing attitude towards death, that when you're gone, you're gone. When you go to the grave, your body decays, you're eaten by worms, and that's it, right? Not a very encouraging end of life, right? So you can understand, we can understand, can't we, how that type of attitude towards death would bring no comfort whatsoever for those who were still alive. That's what we have to look forward to. You die, they stick you in the ground, and you rot. Not a very encouraging outlook, right? No comfort whatsoever for those who are still alive. These were the questions that the Thessalonians were asking now that some of their loved ones had passed away. Paul says, "I'm going to explain some things to you in this letter so that you don't have to grieve in the same way that the rest of mankind does. They have no hope, so their way of grieving is understandable." No, this information was a game changer for the Thessalonians. There was no reason to grieve in the same way. Notice he doesn't say don't grieve. He says don't grieve in the same way. And so he removed their ignorance in the matter. He gave them a new perspective on their grief, but he also, and maybe most importantly, gave them hope. Verse 18 is where we see this. We looked at it once already. Verse 18, "Therefore encourage one another with these words, without salvation through the finished work of Christ, given as a free gift to us, without that, without Jesus having been raised from the dead as the first fruits of many, us included, who will one day be raised, without the promise of an eternal heavenly home, not a tent like we live in now, but a building not made with human hands, without that promise, apart from a bridegroom, Jesus himself, who will come back to receive his bride, the church, to himself, without the assurance that we'll be with the Lord forever. Without all these things, where would our hope be? We would have none, just as these people had no hope. But it's different. We have all of those things that I just outlined. I think if we're honest, a Christless future doesn't hold out the prospect for a whole lot of hope. But Paul said, "I want you to be able to encourage one another with these words." There is good news to be found in these circumstances. And so he removed their ignorance. He gave them a new perspective on their grief. And he gave them hope for the future. It's a beautiful thing. See, without the kind of relationship with Jesus Christ that Paul has talked about in the book already, without placing our faith and trust in what Jesus did for our eternal destiny, if we're not willing to admit that we're sinners and that we're in need of a Savior, if we're not willing to come to grips with the fact that we can't save ourselves, if we're not willing to humble ourselves and recognize our need for a Savior, to repent of our sins, to admit, to confess that we did these things, without these things, we are left to do what the rest of mankind does, who has no hope. So what does the average person do? When you talk about eternity to the average person, what are the attitudes that they have? Well, you probably recognize the same ones that I do. Right? Some people are saying, "I'm gonna roll the dice, see what happens. I have no idea what's going to happen, but I'll take whatever I get. Because you know what? I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints." You've heard that before, right? I'll take whatever I get, but I'm not going to give up the life that I have here on this earth. I'll take whatever I get. Or maybe you've met those people who say, you know what, I don't know what's going to happen, but I bet God rewards those who are good. So I'm going to hope that the scales of justice tip just enough in my favor that when it comes time, if there really is something after this life, that I'll be on the right side of that scale. That's not how it works, though, is it? The Bible says that our good works before the Lord are like what? Are like filthy rags before God. Or maybe you're like the philosophers of this day who people who are like that, who believe that when this life on earth is over, that it's over. Not a lot of hope in that either. But the good news that Paul shared with these folks is that there is an answer. There is a solution to the sin problem that man has. And the solution is Jesus Christ. Because we know that he loved us so much that he allowed himself to be crucified to pay the price for our sins. The punishment that we deserved was laid on him. And by his wounds, we're healed. That's the good news this morning, is that salvation has been paid for. The gift has been given. Jesus rose on the third day. We talked about it already, to prove that he had the authority over sin, over death, over the grave. That price has been paid. The gift has been given. And the scripture tells us it's ours but to believe, right? And so I'm going to ask you a question this morning. And it's a question that one day all of us are going to have to answer. Maybe the majority of you here this morning have already answered it. But the question is simply this. What will you do with Jesus? Oh, that's just a myth. Really? What will you do with Jesus? Will you ignore him? Will you set him aside? Will you take his teachings and try to do what you can, do your best with them? What will you do with Jesus? See, the Thessalonian people had turned from their sins, and with Paul's help, they turned to Jesus, recognized that his death on the cross was the payment for their sins. What will you do with Jesus? Is he drawing you to himself right now? The Bible says that whoever believes in him, receives that gift that he's given by faith, shall not perish but have everlasting life. Everlasting life, Paul says, encourage one another with these words because there is good news in that. So if you haven't trusted Christ, I want to encourage you to put your faith, put your trust in him. The scripture says today is the day of salvation. If you're a believer here this morning, I hope that through Paul's words here in this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that at least some of the questions, any ignorance that you may have had about Christ's coming has been cleared up, or at least you know where to look in the scripture. I hope that you understand what the future holds for us because of that relationship that we have with Jesus. We will be with him forever one day. That's a promise that we have from scripture. I trust that you have a new perspective on your grief. Are we sad when people die? Has the Crothers family not grieved this past week? Absolutely. But we don't have to grieve as the world grieves, right? We have hope because of what Jesus has done for us. And so prophecy is great. It can be exciting. It can be interesting. It can be lots of fun to study. But if we don't allow the truth of what's going to happen in the future to affect our lives here and now, I think we make a big mistake. Jesus is coming. We sang all about it this morning. But we can have confidence by making that decision here and now, by saying yes to the Spirit as he draws us to him. And so may these words today, whether you're a believer or whether you're not a believer, have an impact on each and every one of us that have heard them today. I asked Jesse if he wouldn't come this morning to lead us in a song as we close this morning, because it captures the truth this morning that Jesus is coming soon. What does that mean to us? If it's just information, you know, Paul wanted their lives to be affected by the truth that they heard here and now. Jesus is coming soon. What does that mean? So take this as an opportunity to respond to the Lord Boy, if you haven't come to trust Jesus yet, there's going to be some guys here at the front afterwards. Please come and talk to us. Love to give you that opportunity to trust Jesus today. If you're a believer, just take stock of your own life this morning. What is your perspective on looking forward to the coming of Jesus? Recognizing that it's not going to be a sad day. It's going to be a day of great joy for us as Jesus comes back. So whether you're a believer or not, I think these words in the scripture this morning have a lot of relevance to each and every one of us. So let's stand together and sing this to the Lord.
Pastor Wayne has graciously agreed to come out of retirement and help me lead this. So we're going to sing Even So Come. And I know I've said this before doing the song in the past. There's that line in the chorus that we say, "We'll be ready for you." And I don't want to sing presumptuously as if we declare this for ourselves. It's really, I think, a prayer more than anything. So please sing this with us.
Even so come, Lord Jesus.
That's the question, isn't it? Will we be ready when Jesus comes back? That's big. We want to be ready. We don't want to be caught by surprise, which is what we're going to look at next week, like a thief in the night. Will we be ready when Jesus returns? It's one of the last words in the book of Revelation. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. May we be able to say that together. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to gather together this morning. We thank you, Father, for your word, for the clarity of it. Thank you, Lord, for the Apostle Paul and his willingness to explain these things to those believers of that first century who were having trouble understanding. Father, may we be like them. May we be willing to allow these ideas and thoughts about the future very much influence and impact our lives today. We want to be ready when you come, Lord. May we not be caught unawares, but may we be ready for the day that Jesus returns. So, Father, if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know you, Father, I pray that they would say yes to you, that as your Spirit draws them, that they would simply humble themselves, Lord, and come to you this morning. Thank you for this opportunity to be together in your presence, Lord. Dismiss us, and as you do, may you dismiss us with your blessing, your protection, and your care over our lives. And now may the God of hope fill you all with joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord bless you as you go this morning.